Way back in the day, I was a student ministry pastor, and I worked with junior high and high school students, directed all the programs, met with all the kids, students, I never called them kids, but students, and ministered to them and their families. And then I also got to dabble quite a bit in worship ministry way back in the day. And we actually launched a second service at our church in Chicago back in 2007. It was an evening service, and I was the primary worship director there, and we had some liberty with that service to be a little bit more creative than we could on our Sunday morning gatherings, and so we would, on occasion, take time to do something a little bit more extravagant, maybe a little bit more edgy than what you do on a Sunday morning. And do you guys remember that band called Switchfoot? Have you ever heard a band called Switchfoot? Okay. So kind of like a modern rock band. They're not super heavy, but they do play some stuff in drop D, which is pretty cool if you're a guitar player. And they came out with a song. It was back in 2003. They came out with a song called Meant to Live. If you remember that one? You know, it's like, it's pretty heavy, you know, and we're like, well, let's do that one, right? That'd be fun. And we were talking about humanity, and we're talking about the brokenness that we have within us. And so it was pretty wild because the week before, we had this phenomenal artist. She's excellent at painting. And she painted on a window in front of the whole church throughout the duration of the worship set this beautiful, like, picture of a beautiful plant. And it was just sitting up there, and we wanted to use it as a prop for our series, throughout the series. And so that next week, so with that beautiful plant that was painted front and center of our church and our sanctuary, we start hitting that song, Meant to Live, all right, the next week. And it says, maybe we've been living with our eyes half open. Maybe we're bent and we're broken. And then the chorus says, we were meant to live for so much more, but we've lost ourselves. Second verse says, we want more than this world has to offer. We want more than the wars of our fathers. And everything in life, everything inside screams for second life. Yeah, we were meant to live for so much more, but we've lost ourselves. And so what we did is we had people walk down the center aisle with these cue cards with words like beautiful or radiant or open, communication, all these wonderful things that humans used to experience with God. But then because of the fall, there was brokenness inserted. And so as they're walking down the aisle with these beautiful words, they would rip the cue card in half and just keep one letter. And right in front of the beautiful picture painted by Abby Olson, we spelled the word broken, and at the very end of that song, we went up there and we broke the window. And everybody's like, ah! And even we as a planning team were like, I don't know if we should have done that, right? That's pretty intense. But it's true. I chuckled to myself this week, do I really need to try to convince people that there's a brokenness inside? One author says this, without knowledge of our unfaithfulness and our rebellion, we will never come to know the God as the God of truth and grace. We'll never really understand how amazing God's grace is and how unfathomable his mercy is unless we begin to see how sinful we really are. And so I'm just going to be up front at the very beginning of the message time today. This isn't a feel-good day, all right? If you're here for like the pick-me-up, feel-good service, it might not be that experience. There will be hope at the end of it. But I was laughing at myself. It's almost like a bare-knuckle beatdown of a message this week. So just kind of get ready for that. Because we're in our We Believe series, and we've been walking through different things that we believe, articles of our faith that we believe and ascribe to as a church. And Article 6 of our statement of faith reads this, we believe that all are sinners by nature and choice, and therefore under condemnation. And that God regenerates by the Holy Spirit those who repent of their sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So today we're really only going to concern ourselves with the first half of the statement of faith that reads, we believe that all are sinners by nature and by choice, and therefore under condemnation. Let's pray. God, we know that the Bible thoroughly teaches this, And it strikes a chord with us. We know that it's true, but it is hard news to hear. And we also know that in the mind of the world, they don't think this way. There's people in this room that might not think this way. As we travel through the scriptures and what they plainly teach about us, we might buck up against it and want to recoil and say, that's not true. But God, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things, even as we have to deal with this difficult topic of being sinners by nature and choice and under your condemnation. God, help in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we believe that humans are sinners by nature and by choice, and therefore under God's just judgment and condemnation. This is what the Bible thoroughly teaches. You can't get very far along in the story before we see something terribly and tragically occurring. And then really once we see it, we really can't unsee it. It's really on every page of the Bible. Human sinfulness, our depravity, is just played out on every page of Scripture. After we read the first two chapters of the book, the other 1,187 other chapters are so polluted with the effect of human sinfulness. But it wasn't that way in the beginning. Not so in the beginning. Because in the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 31, we read about God making humans in his image. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, then in verse 31, it says, and God saw everything, including the humans, that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. God making man in his image was very good. And to be made in the image of God means that we are spiritual beings. We have a body and we have a soul. And we have intellect and we have emotions and we have volition and we have a will. We're not just animated clay. We were created with the capacity to know God and to fellowship with God and to love God completely. And it was very good. We read it in the first chapter. It was very good for humans to have personal, unbroken fellowship with God. The created living in perfect harmony with the Creator is so very, very good. The way it was meant to be. It was the very purpose of our existence. That's why God created humans, to experience that type of relationship with his creation. And later on in the Bible, the psalmist actually captures how the created should commune with the Creator. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's how we should relate with God. A beautiful and right submission to him. To have grateful and enjoyable reverence for God is very good and all-satisfying, is what the psalmist says. Look at it. To willfully worship, to blissfully bow our knees to him, to find it natural for our knees to kneel before him. That's what we were meant to experience. However, starting with the first humans, and then after those first humans, that's not what any of us have done. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says this, behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. So think about this. After being given this really clear, simple, straightforward command from the Creator in chapter 2, verse 17, to not eat from a certain tree, we turn to chapter 3 and we read, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Not even one chapter later, they disobey a very simple command that was given to them for their good. Look at the verbs. She saw, she desired, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. And as a result, they're both covered with shame. And ever since, all of humanity has been disgraced, no longer pure, everyone ever since defiled. They lived independently from God, and they denied the very purpose of their existence. So instead of willfully worshiping and blissfully bowing down to their Maker and naturally kneeling before Him, they figuratively spit in His face. And then later on in the biblical story, we see God taking on flesh and blood and dwelling among us. And at the end of His life, what do people actually do? They literally spit in His face. The image of the invisible God spit upon. The vessel where deity dwelt bodily, publicly insulted and disgraced by humans. And we've all stomped on and trampled upon His glory. And that's what the Bible calls an abomination. And I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is found just shortly into the story of Genesis. Genesis 6:5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at that, exhaustive language. Every intention of the thoughts in human hearts was only evil continually. That's a sweeping diagnosis of the human condition, right? Like there's no good there anymore. Once created upright, but we've sought out many devices, every device, to replace God. So I was thinking about this. I've never read the trilogy, but I've seen the movies, so maybe this doesn't count. But have you persevered all the way through the Lord of the Rings trilogy and wondered, why can't Frodo just throw that stupid ring down into Mount Doom and be done with it? That was the point of the entire quest, but he can't. And actually, in the book, it says this. He says, I will not do this deed. The ring is mine. He doesn't say, I cannot do this deed. He was purposed to do it. But he says, I will not do this deed. He made a choice. And if the Lord of the Rings doesn't suit your taste, how about Pilgrim's Progress? Where was Christian fleeing from? The city of destruction. That's our natural habitat. We're all born professional sinners. We're all born and habitate in the city of destruction. That is where we reside. We need to flee from that. We believe, according to our statement of faith, according to what the Bible repletely teaches, is that we are sinners by nature. And Adam and Eve's fall extends to us all. And Paul argues that in Romans 5. So open up to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans 5 and Romans 3 for a lot of the day, but the words will be on the screen, but follow along. And if you ever get bored in the passage or bored with my voice, like just read the passage for yourself and you'll see it plainly there in black and white. So look at Romans 5. We'll start there and we'll travel to Romans 3 in a bit. Adam's fall extends to us all. Romans 5:12, Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so that death spread to all men because all sinned. In the beginning, I got to count right, but God's world was good, 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 very good, and then sin came into the world. Through one man. Through. Look at what Paul says. Sin came into the world through Adam. Do we understand how repulsive and catastrophic this is? Every tear that you and I cry is directly connected and finds its life source in that willful decision of Adam. Through Adam. Sin was introduced and made its intrusion into God's very good world through one man. And it's a devastating domino chain of events that's been destroying things left and right ever since. I thought about this week, Artie. Like, Fred's passing was because of
Sin. It all traces itself back to that moment. How repulsive and how catastrophic is this? Every devastating domino chain of events has been destroying things ever since. Sin is in our constitution. It's in our DNA. We are wholly inclined to evil, and we are morally corrupt, every single one of us. You've probably heard this before. You don't have to teach a baby how to sin, right? Just give that baby just enough time, and eventually they will rebel against authority. Jesus says what comes out of a person is what defiles them. If bad stuff comes out of us, that means there has to be bad stuff in there to begin with. And so theologians talk about the total depravity of man. Meaning our depravity, our depraved nature is total. In our totality of everything that it means to be a human, there's something broken about us. Depravity is a Latin word that's made up of two words, de and pravus. That prefix, de, means this intensity, this downward motion. So think about defrosting or destroying or destructing, derailing, degrading, decomposing. It's like something is just drawing us down, and it's inevitable. And then pravus means to be twisted or crooked. So when you marry those two words together and you say depravity, we're saying we are thoroughly twisted and perverted from our original form. And when we add that word total, what we mean is that every aspect of us, depravity has impacted every single part of us, is pervasive in us. The image of God in us, like that picture, has been smashed, defaced, disfigured, marred. Romans 1:21 says, we know God, but we don't honor him as God. Paul says in Romans 6:17 that we are enslaved to sin. So that's quite an indictment on the human race. And let me just get pastoral for a moment. So make a connection here for a second. I always tell people, seriously, whenever they come into my office for some sort of pastoral counsel, that they should just expose what they've done or what's been done to them by others. There's no reason in hiding it. And I know it's really, really hard to be vulnerable, but hidden things, when they remain hidden, cannot be exposed to the light of God's glory, grace, and love and mercy, and that we miss the very purpose of our existence, to live an open and honest communication with God. And so I tell people, don't be afraid to draw back the curtain of your heart. I say, let's see how dark and twisted your heart really is. And I tell people, like, look, nothing you will say will shock me, because I believe that this book tells the truth, and that's what this book tells me about your heart, my heart. My heart is depraved. And so to take the pressure off people that I'm counseling, usually I say, look, I know I have said things, I have done things, I have thought things, I have desired things that are filthy. And I'm the one in the pastor chair. So just be real, because in reality, I know that we're totally depraved. That's what this book tells me. That's what my life experience tells me. Can we just draw back the curtain and let's see what's there? Expose it, because just as much as there's total depravity in us, there's grace, mercy, love in God. So let's just draw back the curtain. Just say it like it is. I know it's hard, but I already know everything about you. I know you're totally depraved. I know I am as well. Every aspect of our humanity has been impacted by the fall, from our intellect, our emotion, our volition, even our desires are incredibly marred, mangled, and tattered. And so when we look at chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, we see that Paul is led to write this, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you're like, wait a minute, I wasn't there. Why am I implicated in that? Well, that all have sinned is looking back at a historic event. In that historic moment in the garden, all of representative humanity sinned. And the ramifications of this is found at the end of Paul's argument in chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul is led to write, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And so Paul says we are sinners by nature. There's no escaping it. Just admit it. But not only that, our statement of faith and the Bible clearly teaches that not only are we sinners by nature, but we're sinners by choice. Sinners by choice. And this is that moment earlier in the week, on Monday morning, I chuckled to myself. I was like, do I really need to labor this point? Do I need to try to convince people that they've chosen sin before? And honestly, if I have to work hard to try to convince us in this room that we are sinners, then that just shows how blind we are to what the scriptures plainly teach about us. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, quite a bit different than what Disney might tell us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Whoa. Enslaved to God's enemy. The Apostle Paul says that the natural condition of our hearts is to be hostile towards God. And he tells the Ephesians that in their unregenerate state, in their natural state, they are futile in their minds. They're darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous, and we have all given ourselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These are not trumped up charges. These are true charges. This is who we are. When we peel back the curtain, that's what resides in our hearts by nature and by choice. Not trumped up at all, true charges. And so with that idea of charging in mind, go back to Romans chapter 3, because Paul is going to act like a prosecuting attorney. And when he's done with us, we're going to be defenseless because we're all guilty. We will know that we are all guilty, that what he has just presented about us to the righteous judge of the universe is true. In Romans 3, we're actually going to see a reflection of ourselves that ought to leave us undone. We should start to feel uncomfortable. That's a good thing. So Paul is going to act like a prosecuting attorney, and Paul's going to string together a string of teachings from the Psalms and the prophets, and he's going to light us up, and he's going to expose our flaws. And he's going to overwhelmingly establish the universality of sin that indwells the entirety of the human race. And so in verses 9 through 18, the moral failings of humanity are strewn across the courtroom floor, and they're presented as evidence against us. And Paul shows that everything about us is just so utterly messed up. So let's look at what he writes. Get ready for a bumpy ride. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul starts the indictment and the prosecution against us by saying, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Okay, we've already charged that. I've already established that. But let me extrapolate on that a little bit more. As it is written, and he starts quoting all these Old Testament Psalms and prophets. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one righteous means that everyone is unrighteous. No one is innocent, everyone is guilty. No one is exempt, the whole courtroom is held in contempt, and there's no statute of limitation. We're all unrighteous. Verse 11, no one understands, and no one seeks for God. When Paul writes, no one understands, that means that everyone is ignorant. And by ignorant, I don't mean that we don't know any better, so we're off the hook. What I mean and what Paul means is that we are intentionally ignoring and suppressing what has been plainly revealed to us since the creation of the world. He starts that argument in chapter 1, verse 20. So it's not like you're off the hook, I'm just ignorant. No, we're suppressing, we're willfully ignoring what could be plainly taught about who our God is. And he says, no one seeks God. That means that everyone is content to neglect God. When they think of God, they think, God, who cares? Verse 12, and all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have turned aside means that everyone, instead of pursuing God, they've shelved God and actively walked away from him. And as a result, because they didn't value what is most valuable, namely God himself, as a result, they have become worthless. This is the heaviest hitter for me. And I'm even going to struggle saying this to image-bearing creatures. Paul says that we are worthless, empty, cheap, low-grade, knockoff, dud, substandard, second-rate junk. Only good for being thrown out on the burn piles of Gehenna outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Worthless. Their only worth is to be gotten rid of. Imagine someone describing you like that. That would be crushing. And I thought to myself, like, how would I feel if someone had walked up to me and said that? And then stop imagining because it's true. Do you see how this word is sharper than a two-edged sword? Like, that cuts. That hurts. Paul says that we're worthless in our natural condition. He goes on to say that no one does good. That means that everyone does bad. Psalm 36, verse 4 says, in a way that is not good, that's how humans live, in a way that's not good, and we do not reject evil, we do bad, we embrace evil instead of doing good and shunning evil. Instead of that, we're twisted up into evil. Paul goes on in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, which is a poisonous snake, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Look, our speech isn't a problem. Our speech indicates that there's a problem in our hearts. The problem isn't that we take the Lord's name in vain on occasion, or that we let a swear word fly on occasion. The problem isn't that sometimes we lie to get our way or cut other people down to make them look dumb or to put them in their place so that we look good. That's not the problem. The problem is our evil hearts are erupting and death is spilling out of our throats. This is graphic. Paul says that our throats smell like something is dead, like a rotten corpse is coming out of your mouth. He says the venom of asps is being under our lips. That's graphic. More than likely, he's thinking of an Egyptian hooded cobra that's coiled and ready to strike and kill and consume anything outside of their dark hole. He says our mouths are like dark holes of destruction that give vent to the evil that's inside of our hearts. And if we think that Paul's being too graphic and hyperbolizing, I hate to tell you what James says about our speech. He says, and the tongue is like a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So out of the overflow of our heart, our mouths speak, and if our tongue is giving evidence of being set on fire by hell, what does that say about our hearts? Hell's fire is burning red hot in our hearts of stone, is what the Bible teaches. And our speech gives evidence to that. He goes on, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And here we find like, ha ha, I haven't done that one. I've never run as fast as I could to go kill somebody. I'm off the hook, right? But we forget how Jesus defines murder. According to Jesus, harboring inner secret animosity towards anybody else is categorized as murder. Murder, according to Jesus, isn't just lining somebody with chalk after you've killed them. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. So have we ever been angry with someone else? Have we ever called somebody else a fool, inwardly or outwardly? It's the attitude of the heart that's the problem. And usually when we express anger towards others or call them demeaning names, it's because we didn't get what we wanted from them. So now it's their fault. And there's this ruling desire in our hearts that was threatened, and so we lash out at others and ruin them and make them miserable. So if you look at the text, you got to ask yourself the question, are the paths that we walk ruinous and miserable to others? After others encounter us, do they walk away from those encounters and have an overwhelming sense of peace because they've just spent time with us? Or do we have a prevail at any cost mindset? And if someone is standing in our way or they fail to give us what we want, we take them out or we act like they're dead to us. Micah 7:2 says this, the godly have perished from the earth, and there was no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Instead of doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, and in humility counting others more significant than ourselves, we often do everything from selfish ambition and conceit, and in pride count others as less important than ourselves. That's how we relate with people so often, by choice. So going back to that opening song, we were meant to live for so much more, but we've lost ourselves. Everything inside is screaming for a second chance at life. Yeah, that's what we desperately need. And yet Paul's not done. Nail in the coffin, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He just says it plain and simple. We don't revere God the way that we ought. As his creatures, we're not relating to our Creator the way we ought. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We don't revere him. We are sinners by nature and choice, and as a result, we deserve divine judgment. There is a ton of fear-based scare articles circling the internet these days about artificial intelligence taking over. Have you come across them recently? They're all over the place. A bigger global catastrophe has been plaguing us all along. John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil, not good. That's a global catastrophe. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. The prophet Ezekiel was the mouthpiece of God. And God says through Ezekiel, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Our sinfulness justifies God's divine judgment as just. It's what we deserve. And so the last part of our first half of our article about humanity is we believe that all are sinners by nature and choice and therefore under condemnation. We've all failed to love God with all of our hearts. We've all failed to keep his commandments. We've all thought ourselves to be wise and proven ourselves to be fools, and we deserve to be tossed into an eternal lake of fire. We've all rebelled. We've all practiced lawlessness. We've lived without constraints. We've been deceitful. We've been treacherous. We have been perverse and proud in our hearts. And Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And be assured, he will not go unpunished." So there's enmity between us and God, and God is hostile towards us. He counts us as his enemies. Isaiah 63, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them." David says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Knowing that the choices that we make while in this body will bear eternal consequences from which there will be no escape, we must take this message of condemnation with utmost seriousness. Jesus himself says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life, will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus says, "Believe in me, believe in Jesus, or take wrath in hell." Because the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. So what are we going to do with this knowledge of these awful judgments that are awaiting every human in their natural condition? This is where all of us are. So what do we do with this knowledge? We cry out with David, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." That's what David is led to say when he is undone by these non-trumped up charges. He recognizes, he says, "I can only plead for mercy." So here's the thing. How? How can the all-knowing God of all justice just blot out our transgressions? That's the dilemma of all of history. How is God going to do this? Well, someone will have to mercifully pay the price because they love us enough to willfully step into our predicament. And John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was able to blot out our transgressions by being blotted out himself. James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In all that we could not do, God did by sending his own Son into the world to die on a cross for our sins to bring us back to God. For God so loved the world." This is why. Because God so loved you. In that pitiful state, he so loved me in my depravity, which was total. He loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever simply believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus loves us so much. No one could ever love us more than Jesus did and does. And by his death, he purchased our freedom. And after purchasing our freedom, he earned the ability to forgive our past, our present, and listen, even our future sins, and remove them as far away from us as the east is from the west. And now he looks at us and he says, you're no longer enslaved to sin, because sin's mastery over you has been broken by redeeming love. Everything inside screams for second life. Here it is. I'll trade mine for yours. And we've been adopted into the family. And our Father is so, so good at giving his good gifts to us. We believe that we are sinners by nature and by choice and under God's just condemnation. But he loves us so much that he came to be blotted out himself, to bridge the gap, to bring us back. Don't feel like that condemnation is still sitting heavy on your soul unless it is. If you have yet to repent and trust in Jesus, the one who was blotted out for yours and my sin, then that wrath remains on you. And what I'd pastorally plead with you is just admit that. Draw back the curtain a bit. Show him what you know to be true, what he says to be true about your heart, and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I pray that as we think on these things and sing and consider these truths, these awful judgments that are awaiting our souls and their natural condition, that God, you would do a work of mercy and grace, and that we would see that there is provision for us, and that provision is an act of your great benevolence. God, I pray that as we consider these things, that we would end up saying, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. God, work in these moments. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to invite you to stay.